Benjamin Franklin famously wrote a letter about speaking about the new American Constitution at the time, where he says, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." He was speaking of the uncertainty of the new American Constitution, saying how it is not to be taken for granted. And there is much truth in what he says, but I think we could go one step further. I think suffering also should be in those list, in that list of certainties. As you might be well aware, we are going to be speaking this evening and looking at the latter part of the first chapter of Job. And in the first chapter of Job, we see such great suffering. Such great suffering. Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, says later on in the book, in chapter 5 and verse 7, that man is born to trouble as sparks fly upwards. There's a sense of inevitability here, there's a sense of certainty. Humankind, men and women, boys and girls, will know suffering in their lives. But for the Christian, there is an even greater emphasis, isn't there, on suffering. The Bible, and indeed the Lord Jesus Christ himself, speaks through his word of his followers suffering for the sake of the gospel. In John's gospel, it says, or Jesus says, "If they persecute me, they will persecute you." Jesus, in his context, is speaking about that outward persecution that will come to believers who are seeking to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, following his steps, being persecuted for being faithful to him and preaching his gospel. But I think it's a fine deduction that as we see and know that Satan was directly persecuting Christ in his earthly ministry, so Satan will directly be persecuting us too. Suffering, Jesus teaches, is inevitable for those who follow him. So it's a very important question to ask: how should I respond when suffering comes? How should I, as a believer, respond when the inevitable happens? Now, we know that there are different reasons that we may be subject to suffering in our lives. We can perceive that in the lives of the people around us, and indeed in our own lives. It may be because you or I have been foolish, and we are suffering the consequences of poor decisions. It may be because we have sinned, and the Lord is chastening us. To bring us back into the right way, we think of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress and how he met with affliction when he goes into the Bypath Meadows, and he is brought back to the right way through affliction. Revelation 3:19 tells us that as many as the Lord loves, he chastens. It may come into our lives because God is refining us, conforming us into the image of his Son. We think of Paul in his life, and he has this thorn in the flesh, this suffering that he endures. He says of it, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation that he has been given, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." You see, suffering came into Paul's life. Later on, we see that he endured great suffering for the gospel too. But he had some affliction. We don't know what that was, but some affliction in the flesh. that God used to keep him humble, to keep him close to the Lord and looking to him. Or it may be, as we noticed this morning, simply be used for the glory of God. As you are driven to him, as you bear witness to his goodness in your life in the midst of affliction. Maybe that may be if you are healed in some miraculous way. But more often than not, it is the way you hold close to him, hold fast the confession of your faith through that affliction that God is glorified. As we saw this morning, that blind man who the Lord Jesus healed, and he told the disciples that it wasn't because of any particular sin, but I may be glorified in his suffering and in his restoration. So there are many ways, many reasons because of that cause suffering, but no matter the reason that we perceive, we must realize that God is in ultimate control. The Lord is sovereign over all things. But we also know that he is good, that he knows the end from the beginning. And as I quoted in my prayer, he is working all things together for the good of those who love him and accord according to his purposes. He is working it all out in his divine purposes, in accordance with his holy, perfect will, for the glory of his name and for the building of his church. And if there is anyone in Scripture beside the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered, it was Job. As we briefly look at Job, and especially his immediate response to his suffering, I hope that it will teach us what is the right and good response in the face of suffering, and point us also to the one who suffered the greatest suffering, the ultimate suffering, the Lord Jesus Christ, on behalf of his people. But before we look at Job's response to his suffering, we need to see who Job is and what happened very briefly. So who was Job? Well, we read in Job verse 1 to 5, Job 1, 1 to 5, that Job was a very prosperous but godly man. He had great wealth and great renown in the place. We read, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him, and his possessions. And then we go on to read the vast numbers of his possessions, and we read that he was one of the greatest in the East. He was a wealthy, prosperous man, but he was also a godly man, a man with his eyes fixed upon God. He feared God and he shunned evil. This is a rare thing, isn't it? It's a very rare thing to see a rich, wealthy man love the Lord and trust him. The Lord Jesus himself says that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to inherit the kingdom. And yet he also says, with God all things are possible. And here we see this wealthy man who is a God-fearing man. He sought to shun evil. He hated it. He wanted to put it far from him. He knew the vileness of sin before a holy God. But indeed, he also knew our propensity to sin. He knew it so much that when his children would have a party, I don't think there is anything evil in what's described here. It looks like a family occasion, some kind of birthday party maybe. But when they had a party, he would consecrate those children to the Lord once again by taking sacrifice for each of them, just in case they had sinned in the way they spoke or the way they acted. Job lived, we might say, in a way that prepared himself for trouble if and when it came. And I think, first off, this is an example to each one of us to do the same. Though we may be wealthy in this nation of ours, I do not know your situation, but in comparison to many in this world, we have so much. We may feel that we are okay, but we must hold these things with a loose grip, as we will see Job does. We must shun evil, no matter what it may cost us, and fear the Lord. So what happened to him? What happened to him? Suddenly, a day came when disaster struck. Job 1:13-19, we read of a list of tragic events, one after the other. It's spoken of as if it was blow after blow after blow. Before one servant has stopped speaking, another has come with more bad news, all on top of each other. He lost all his wealth. Remember, he was a man of great substance. He had vast flocks and herds. He had much wealth. At that time, their wealth would be tied up in their animals. Excuse me. And so when the thieves came, the bandits came and stole them away, it was literally decimating his bank balance. He lost it all. And it wasn't only bandits coming, was it? It was fire from heaven. Natural disaster, we might say, took so much from him. But he didn't only lose his animals, did he? He lost also most of his servants, his household, and he lost all of his children in one fell swoop. Just imagine. Just imagine how you would react. Just imagine this great tragedy happening to you or I. Immense pain, immense grief. Job has absolutely no idea what is going on. He has no idea what is going on in the heavenly realm. All he knows that his God is a sovereign Lord. His God is in ultimate control. And it is his God who has chosen in his good pleasure to take it away. Now, there is much to learn in this first chapter, and we cannot go into all of it this evening. There is teaching on the question of suffering, the sovereignty of God, and the sinfulness of sin, and those dynamics in the heavenly realm. But tonight I just want to specifically look at his immediate response to this immense, immense pain of suffering that was inflicted upon him. And the first, in some senses, I think we may think is a surprising one. And the first is grief. An outward display of grief. Now, there isn't anything wrong with grief. The right kind of grief, in fact, is right and proper. The grief we see here that Job shows in the way he acts and what he says is the right and proper response. We read, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head," in verse 20. The tearing of garments and the shaving of the head was a common way to express immense grief over the loss of loved ones, or even other tragic things. Think of the example of Ezra plucking out his beard and hair when he found out that the people of God had taken foreign wives. He was grieved to his heart. Think of Jacob tearing his robe when he hears that Joseph was dead. And there are countless others. This was an appropriate way in his day to express grief. But notice, secondly, that he didn't lose control. This isn't a loss of control. No, he trusted God. Notice, he shaved his hair. I think it can be implied that he shaved the hair of his head, possibly his beard as well. And though that was an appropriate way of showing grief, you also need to have composure. If you men have ever shaved with a cutthroat, you know you need to have a steady hand. And here we see Job carefully shaving his hair as a mark of grief and respect for those who has been taken. There wasn't a cold stoicism. There wasn't the stiff upper lip making it seem like it had no effect on him. But neither was there a great loss of control. When we see the desperate, tragic effects of sin upon our fellow man or upon ourselves, it is right to grieve. It is right to grieve. The ultimate consequence of sin has been displayed there in that same day when death struck his house. Just think how the Lord Jesus wept and grieved at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus knew full well that he was going to raise him from the dead, and yet he sees this horrible, heinous thing that sin has caused, death. But Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, says, "Do not grieve as those who have no hope." My friends, I think here we have an example of just that. He grieved, yes, but he had a hope. He had a hope. He trusted his God. And notice, just to re-emphasize, that grief is not wrong. It is right and good and proper to grieve over the loss of loved ones. Verse 22 says, "In all this, Job didn't sin." When Satan was convinced that Job would sin because of the affliction that comes upon him, he stood firm. He trusted his God. He didn't sin. Instead, Job worshipped. And that's his second response. He grieved, he tore his robe, he shaved his head. But the next thing he does is he gets down on the ground and he worships. Job recognized that God is worthy and ought to be worshipped in any and every situation. Though he was grieving, though you could imagine him being beside himself, panicking, not knowing what to do, in that instant, he set about worshipping God. He set his mind on things above. And notice what he says, some truly profound, amazing words. And in these words, we see his emphasis wasn't on himself, on his own situation. His eye was on God. He said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What a wonderful, astounding remark. And the reason he was able to grieve with this hope and worship his God in the midst of such grief and suffering, when his world literally fell apart, was because he had a confidence in his God. He knew who his God was, and he trusted him. He knew that his God was a good God. He knew that his God had the prerogative, had the right to give and to take away. He knew that everything was a gift from the Lord. You see, Job's eyes are drawn away as he thinks about and as he worships God from his own situation to the greater reality, the greater context of the Lord. And so, no matter what he received from the Lord's hand, whether that be good or ill, he worships God. Habakkuk, with the same knowledge and approach to suffering, says this. These are really astounding words. "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labour of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Just think for a moment about those words. Though the fig tree may not blossom, there's no fruit on the fig tree, no fruit from the vines. The olives will fail, the fields yield no food, no crops, no oil, no wine. The flock is cut off from the stalls, there is no meat. There is no wealth, no food, there's famine. And yet, as there is great decimation around him, where he doesn't know where his next meal will come from, he says, "Yet I will rejoice. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." This is no subjective joy, is it? This is nothing that is an emotional thing. No, this is an objective reality of the goodness of God, the knowledge of God's sovereignty and goodness and covenant faithfulness to his people. Most of you will know the story of Horatio Spafford. At least some of us will probably know maybe half that story, but if we actually understand the whole of that story, there's a very similar event that took place in his life. The first two traumatic things was that his four-year-old son died. And then very shortly after, there was a great fire in Chicago in 1871. Horatio Spafford had all his wealth tied up in real estate, in houses, in tower blocks in Chicago. That was his business, and it ruined him. It ruined his business financially, and he had lost his son within a very short space of time. On top of that, shortly after, there was an economic downturn of 1873, just within a few years, which then wrote off pretty much the rest of his wealth. At that time, he decided to travel to Europe with his wife and three children, three daughters, to restart and to work for the Lord in Europe. And he had to send his family across a little earlier because a business matter came up, wrapping things up in Chicago. And so he sent his wife and daughters off. And then it was while on that crossing of the Atlantic Ocean that the ship sank. And all three of his daughters perished. And then his wife, Anna, was the only one who survived and sent him that now famous telegram, saved alone. It was shortly after that, when he was traveling to Europe to meet his grieving wife, that as he came over the spot where his daughters perished, and the captain of the ship called him to one side and made it known to him, that he went back to his cabin and wrote that hymn that we know so well, "It is well, it is well with my soul." Just hear these words after that affliction. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul." What joy, what peace, what worship in the midst of suffering. And thirdly, his response, I believe, is a response of submission. A submission to God's will. I believe the way he grieves and the way he worships and the words of his lips just cries out to us submission. It was his submission to God's will that enabled him to truly worship God in the midst of that suffering. If when suffering hits you, dear friend, if you do not have a right view of God, if you do not truly trust him and are submissive to his will, you will find it very hard to truly worship him in the midst of that suffering. You see, Job was ready to submit to God and his plan. Job knew that he deserved nothing, and one day he will return to the ground with nothing at the time that God chooses. He understood that all he had was from God, and he held it with a loose grip. He says, "The Lord gave to me, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be his name." When his wife, later on in chapter 2, if you know the story, Job is later afflicted with great boils in his body. And his wife, seeing him with the great affliction and pain and sorrow of his heart, urges him to curse God and die. These are Job's words. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? See, he accepted this as God's will. One commentator I read said, our attachment to things, to the things of this world, must ever take into account that one day we shall be separated from them by death. When we approach life packed up and ready to go, the shocks will be less shocking. And I think that needs to include our own life and our own family, our own children. And this is something that's very difficult for us. I know it's very difficult for me to not grip hold of our loved ones, to not grip hold of the things of this world. I think of my children and I love them dearly, but they are given to me from the Lord and they are His. And we must relinquish them to His will. And we must raise them for His glory. And that isn't to say that we shouldn't do anything or love anyone or commit to anyone or seek to work in this world. But it does mean that we should have all in their right place. We should hold all with a loose grip. And we should all submit to the Lord and acknowledge that He is our King. He is our Lord and Sovereign in our life. But what a great God we are submitting to. We don't submit to an austere, nasty God. We submit to a loving Heavenly Father who cares for us, who loves us, who wants the best, the ultimate best for His people. And take that to heart, brother and sister. He truly is desiring your good. Abraham, and I think Job could say this, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And when we are afflicted with great tragedy, when we are afflicted with many different kinds of suffering in our lives, we must acknowledge that the judge of all the earth will do right. Job recognized this. Abraham recognized this. Yet they were still waiting for the Savior. They were still in that time of shadows, time of seeing through a glass dimly. And yet now we are in the New Testament era, we have the whole counsel of God in His word, the revelation of His. We have in the New Testament, Paul writing that he is doing all things according to His will and purpose for those, for the good of those who love Him. And ultimately, we know that we can rest on Him. We can trust Him. We can love Him because He has loved us. And He has sent His very own Son, the eternal Son, begotten of the Father, into this sinful, broken world to suffer, to die, that you and I may go free. Will He not with Him give us all things? And so, how are we going to respond to adversity? A friend of mine has been a wonderful example of this just recently. He's a 40-year-old man. He was, just till just recently, studying with me at London Seminary. He's got a wife and three young children, but he is dying of cancer. He's been fighting it for a number of years, but it came back with a vengeance. And he managed to preach on Good Friday, yet just that week after, he was rushed into hospital. And now he is on a heavy dose of drugs at home on palliative care, just waiting for the inevitable. But on Easter Sunday, he and his wife were interviewed, and it was on Zoom, and you may well be able to get that, and if you like it, I'll try and find a link. They were interviewed and they gave an absolutely wonderful testimony of God's goodness to them and the peace that they had in God's sovereign will in that situation. He said, somehow, I do not know how, but this will prove best for my family, for the kingdom of God, and for even myself. He said, maybe it's through this that my children will come to know the Lord. There were many of his wider family listening to that interview who do not know God. And he said, maybe through this, some of them will come to know the Lord. And he is submitted to God's will. Such wonderful peace when we grieve, when we worship, and when we submit. But finally, it would be wrong of me to leave off without seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Job here in this first chapter is an amazing type, amazing picture of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You see, Job here is depicted as a godly, upright, blameless man. We are not given any justification, no reason for the affliction that came upon him. And yet Jesus Christ is the truly righteous man, the truly blameless man. There is absolutely nothing that anyone could lay to his charge. Ever since his conception, he had been obedient to God. There was no sin in him. Even at his trial, there was no guilt to be found. And yet he is the man of greatest suffering. He is the man of suffering and acquainted with grief. He suffered greater than anyone could possibly imagine, far above even Job. For he, the sinless one, took on sin. He became sin for us. Just imagine that. You and I struggle to imagine that. We cannot grasp that because all we have known is our sinful hearts. And yet he is the pure one. The one who hated sin with a perfect hatred. And yet who loved sinners with a perfect love. That he laid down his life for his people. The Lord Jesus suffered the just for the unjust, that we might see God. And though Job was a righteous man, he too knew that there was one coming, that he needed a saviour, that he needed a redeemer, one to redeem him from sin and from death. In chapter 19, Job himself says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God." He is awaiting that day even now, but there is a day coming when all God's people will see him and be with him in their flesh. We do not have a remote God who doesn't care. We do not have a God who doesn't understand us. We have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, God the Son, who sympathizes with us in our weakness. He knows our frame. He understands when we suffer, and he loves us. He's gone through worse than we can imagine, and yet he endured. Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." That joy of seeing his Father glorified, that joy of seeing his church, his bride, brought to himself, and sinners reconciled with God. James 5:11 says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You who have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." My friends, look at the big picture. Have eternity in view. You have a great God who is in control, who indeed does love you, and he is working his good in your life to bring you to glory. Persevere. Endure. And then we will be laying up for ourselves an exceeding weight of glory. But just one brief note to you, unbeliever. I've been speaking of the believer's response to suffering this evening. And it is a grave and grand subject. We all go through suffering, but for the believer, we have hope. For the believer, we have a loving God, a Father in heaven, who is using it for good in our lives, and we can trust him. But if you remain rebellious, if you remain rejecting the Saviour, his Son, the sufferings of this world is but just such a small foretaste of eternal sufferings to come. The hand of wrath lays upon you. And yet there is still time. There is still time to come to this Saviour, the one who laid aside his glory to become a man, to dwell amongst men, to be despised and rejected by them, to be crucified by the hands of sinful people just like you and me. And every day, every moment you go rejecting him, it is as if you are nailing him to the cross once again. My friends, come to him. Do not be like those who persevered, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." But be like those on the day of Pentecost that cried out, "How must I, what must we do to be saved?" And I tell you, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this Saviour, the one who has suffered and died for his people. Come to him. Believe on him. And you will be saved. Amen.